All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so very much for this evening and for the opportunity that we have to see one another and to speak with one another, even as we are staying in the comfort of our own homes. Father, we ask that you would bless this time, that as we consider this doctrine of our each one of us who have trusted in Christ being united with our Savior, and as we consider what that means for us being a local church, we ask for your Spirit's work. We ask that we would better understand what it means to be church members, that we would understand more what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice in our salvation and in our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and begin sharing the screen here. I did try this several times today to see if it would work, and it worked perfectly every time. And of course, now it's not. There we go. What we are looking at here again is this concept of the unity of the local church. What does it mean that we are in a local church? And what does it mean that we are to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity which we have been given? So what we want to look at in particular tonight is how to understand this doctrine, especially in its relationship to the overall topic which we're considering in this study, which is the unity of the local church. So our union with Christ, our individual union with Christ, is the foundation for our unity with one another. If we were not united to Christ, we would not be in a church with one another. Another way of looking at this would be, if we were not saved, there would be no point in being a member in a local church. This is a vitally important doctrine to the unity of the local church. We need to understand and to grasp what it means that we are united to Christ and therefore united to one another. So this is what we're going to be looking at this evening. The doctrine, we're going to be doing an overview, a review of where we were in this study previously, to catch us up real quick. And to get ready to move into a more in-depth look at the unity of the local church in particular. So tonight we're going to look at that doctrine real quickly, briefly look at the history of the doctrine, and then close out with this doctrine's relationship or relation to the unity of the local church. All right, so our main point for this evening then is the unity of the church is built on our union with Christ. The unity of the church is built on our union with Christ. So let's consider this doctrine first. Why should we know this doctrine? What is important about it? What is the benefit to us? Well, it helps us think clearly. It helps us think clearly about our relationship with Jesus Christ, that all the benefits that he has purchased for us, that we receive as children of God, come to us from Jesus Christ. He is the source of all the benefits that we receive in him. Everything that he has earned for us in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, his return, all of those benefits come to us because we have been united to him. The value of this doctrine, then, is that it produces this the sense of, sense may not be the right word, a realization and a deeper understanding of our constant dependence upon Christ. We need our Savior desperately. And if we are not relying on him, we are relying on something else, a false God. So this doctrine helps reiterate for us our reliance upon Christ. This doctrine is also helpful because it explains how we are glorified, body and soul. It's related to the doctrine of sanctification in the sense of our ongoing reliance upon Christ and the glory that we look forward to in heaven and in the world to come. So this doctrine shows us how these benefits truly are ours in Christ. They've come to us from our Savior, and we can delight in that, we can rejoice in that, and this doctrine emphasizes that for us. This doctrine is also Trinitarian, like everything else. Every time we find a work of God, we find all three persons of the Godhead at work in that. The Father gives us the benefits of what Jesus has achieved through the powerful working of the Spirit. They come to us through the work of the Spirit. They come to us because of what Christ has earned. And this is a gift from our Heavenly Father through his love for us. So this provides the foundation. This is the foundation that we need to understand how to relate to one another in church. We're going to sin against one another. We're going to hurt one another. We worship God together with one another. All of this is the proper reactions to all of this are built upon this first, that we are united to one another. We are united to Christ. So it's the foundation for our interaction with one another. And then pulling off Burkhoff, animated by the same Spirit, filled with the same love, standing in the same faith, and engaged in the same warfare, and bound for the same goal. This is what the local church is. This is what we are doing in the Christian walk. This is what we are doing in our church membership, and it's all built on our union with Christ. So let's take a look at this, how we would characterize this doctrine, a description of our union with Christ. And then we have one more point in this first point on the analogies Scripture uses to explain the doctrine to us before we get to our second point. So a description of our union with Christ. I've tried to put these some form of alliteration to maybe be helpful with our memory. The first way we need to understand our union with Christ is its structure. There's an interrelationship between Christ and us, each one serving the whole. So think about Christ comes to serve us, and we, having been saved, serve him and serve one another. There's an interrelationship there, a structure. Union with Christ is also not only about the structure of our union with Christ, it's also about the source. We have our life, our spiritual life, from Jesus Christ. It comes to us from Christ, and it comes to us by the Holy Spirit. It not only has its own structure and a source, it's also spiritual in nature. It's not something that you can touch. It's not something that you necessarily feel. You may have a deeper or a lesser sense of it throughout the Christian walk, but it is a spiritual union with Christ in which the Holy Spirit dwells within us and unites us to Christ as the reward which Christ has purchased through his life, death, and resurrection. Particularly his life and his death. It's different than the way we think about justification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Union with Christ is synergistic, similarly to sanctification. It's begun by Christ, but there is always a response and a continuation in faith on the part of the believer. So its structure, its source, its spiritual nature, it's synergistic. And then it's subjective. It's not just sanctification is subjective. Justification is, of course, the objective work of God. But each person is individually united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we mean by subjective in this sense. And this looks forward to the same result as sanctification, that we are made more and more like Christ until we are finally glorified. So again, the benefits that come to us, which Christ has earned, come to us by the Holy Spirit, and they come through our union with Christ. This concept is all over the New Testament, especially when you see language about Christ being in us and we being in Christ. This is the idea of union with Christ. Comes up a lot in Paul, but we find it elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So you may remember then, to close out our first point this evening, you may remember the analogies that we saw from the Scriptures. So feel free to go back, to jot these down or go back and look them up later. But, real quickly then, John 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and his disciples as branches. The branches receive their nourishment because they are engrafted into the vine itself. There's an interrelationship between the vine and the branches. It's a picture to us of our relationship to Christ, this union with him. The second one is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Paul also speaks of this earlier in chapter 1. I believe it's verses 22 through 23, where Christ is the head and the church is the body. Christ is the head and we are the body. So again, another analogy of union with Christ. Finally then, Ephesians chapter 5, please go sit down. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul uses the analogy of the husband and the wife. And then we'll see this in a few moments, where Luther picks up on this and highlights what this means for our union with Christ. But Christ is as the husband, the church is as a wife, and there's a relationship between the two. All right, let me go ahead. I have a hand up. I'm going to click on ask to unmute. Can you unmute yourself, Sarah?
Yes. Are we, are the slides supposed to be moving, or are we still on the union with Christ?
We're still on union with Christ. So we just looked at what we know about it. Then we looked at these ways of describing it, mm-hmm. and then the analogies from Scripture. So the vine and the branches, the head and the body, and then the husband and the wife.
Okay, because my computer is freezing, so I just wasn't sure if I got stuck.
Okay, all right.
Thank you.
Which one did you get stuck on?
Well, my screen still says the doctrine, union with Christ, why should we know about it, what does mm-hmm. it look like, important analogies from Scripture.
Yeah, so that's what we just went over.
Oh, yes, okay. I thought there was like a breakdown, but thank you.
Yep. All right, I've clicked on ask everyone to unmute themselves. So if you have a question or a comment, now would be a good time to raise that as we're at the end of point one.
Okay, let's ask them. How do we raise our hand on Mac?
You don't need to do that at this point. You're unmuted so we can hear you. Go ahead and ask your question.
No question. It was good.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
It was very orderly. I was able to get it down.
Does anyone else have a question or a comment on that first point? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and mute everyone and start sharing the screen again. All right, so that's a really quick, brief overview of the whole doctrine, which we spent quite a bit of time looking at earlier last year. All right, so that's what the doctrine itself. I want to really briefly go over the history of the doctrine, particularly with a focus on what we find in the Reformation time. So if you'll remember, one of the first things that we looked at in the history of the development of this doctrine is that the first thing that we find in church history is this development of an idea of an understanding of the union with Christ as two worlds. Two worlds. You may have heard this if you spend any time reading Plato, or if you've heard of Neoplatonic thought, which was big with Augustine. Anselm has some of this as well, and then Aquinas also. The two worlds understanding of the union was that we climb up to God, as it were, that there is a vast difference in being between God and man, and then the lesser creatures below us, that we're attempting to ascend to heaven. And the union with Christ is what accomplishes that. It ends up resulting in a very mystical approach, a very individualistic approach. It becomes more of a self-introspection rather than a focus on Christ, which is one of the dangers of this approach. It has inevitably resulted in church history in a wrong use of the means of grace. So what are the things that God has given us to grow in himself? To grow in grace, to strengthen our faith. He gives us the preaching of the word. He gives us baptism, the Lord's Supper. He gives us prayer, other things in the worship. These are all parts of how God blesses what he has given and what he has commanded for our good. Well, you can just think about the Roman Catholic Church. Think about the history of the medieval church. What are some of the things that came out of that? War against the body, beat the body, starve the body. It ends up resulting in a material is bad, spirit is good, which is a very dangerous position to be in, especially when we consider Genesis and Paul. The creation was created good. The things that God created are good in when he creates them. It's not until sin enters in that we find evil in the world. Okay, so the two worlds approach to the union of Christ is not a good one. What we find then is that in the Reformation, we move into what might be called a two ages understanding of our union with Christ. A two ages understanding. Not climbing up to God, but this world and the world to come. This age and the age that comes after Christ's return. This is a covenantal approach, that God has come down to us, that he, Jesus Christ himself, the Son, takes on our same human nature, comes down to us in order to bring us to God into the world to come. And this lays the foundation for a proper use of the means of grace. How do I grow in grace? How do I better understand that union with Christ? Well, we partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We hear Christ preach to us. We are led in the singing of our hymns, in our worship by our Savior. It revolutionizes our understanding of worship. It gives us a proper understanding of the means of grace. That's one of the great benefits of this doctrine. Okay. So this two ages approach. Now, you can't look at the Reformation without looking at Luther and Calvin. So what were their approaches to union with Christ? Now, as I said before, Luther focuses on this idea of the marriage analogy in our union with Christ. He said that faith unites the soul to Christ as a bride is united to her bridegroom. So he's focusing here on this legal and relational nature of marriage. And this becomes his analogy for our union with Christ. Think about a bride and her groom. The groom is entering into a legal relationship, takes this woman as his wife to live with her forever. And Luther sees this as an analogy for Christ coming and taking the church to be his bride. So focusing on that legal aspect where we are made one with Christ, and then that relational aspect of our union where we become more and more like Christ. So I want to show you one of Luther's quotes on this. I think it will be very helpful to us. So I apologize for reading it to you, but I think it will be beneficial to us. So remember, for Luther, justification produces sanctification, and he's spot on with that. That is completely biblical. Justification always produces sanctification. And for Luther, that's the benefit of this analogy of union with Christ. And as we've seen already, it's a scriptural analogy. All right. So it's like marriage. Here's our quote. So this is Luther, and this is him speaking on union with Christ. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. It follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these, and we shall see inestimable benefits. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now, let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things that are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, How shall he not take all that is hers? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? So this is a wonderful, beautiful concept, and Luther really highlights this for us. Let's move on to Calvin and see how Calvin adds to our understanding of this doctrine. He's expanding on what Luther has done, so don't take this as disagreement with Luther. This is building off of what Luther has already taught and accomplished in our understanding of this doctrine. So again, getting rid of that two worlds concept of union with Christ and moving into this more biblical view of two ages. So for Calvin, The important aspect of union with Christ, or what he focuses on, is that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes this union. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It's the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in the Holy Spirit, uniting us to our Savior Jesus Christ and bringing to us, it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who brings us all the benefits of Jesus Christ. Union helps, this understanding of union or this perspective on union with Christ, it helps us with our understanding of the interworking of justification and sanctification. So union is based on the legal terms of justification. And so by necessity, united to Christ, we then produce the fruits of holiness. We grow in sanctification. So there's kind of an overlap here, if you will, in what we've already seen recently in the confession on justification, adoption, and sanctification. So being crucified with Christ, being raised with him, being seated with him in heavenly places, and already having begun in us that process of glorification that we look forward to its completeness when Christ returns, this changes everything. Everything. It's a radical departure, if I can use that word, between what we were before salvation and what we are now. And it produces everything good that we see in the Christian walk. Any good in us comes from this union with Christ. Okay, so if I may, again, another quote from Calvin that I think will be beneficial to us. So this is Calvin's take on union with Christ. And notice his language. This is an over-the-top benefit for Calvin. When we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. Remember, Jesus is the Lord saves. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his unction, strength in his government, purity in his conception, indulgence in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all aspects, in order that he might learn to sympathize with us. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion, his death on the cross. Acquittal in his condemnation. Remission of the curse in his cross. Satisfaction in his sacrifice. Purification in his blood. Reconciliation in his descent to hell. Mortification of the flesh in his sepulcher, meaning the tomb. Newness of life in his resurrection. Immortality also in his resurrection. The inheritance of a celestial kingdom and his entrance into heaven. Protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. Secure anticipation of judgment and the power of judging committed to him. In fine, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and none from any other quarter. A very helpful look at what it means to be united to Christ from Calvin's work on that doctrine. Okay, so this is where we will conclude this evening. So let me stop at the end of our second point here and see if we have any other questions or comments. So you should be able to unmute yourself if you have a question or a comment at this point.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Luther and Calvin, they don't oppose to each other. It seems like Luther, right? It seems like Luther expressed something that we can see, that we can relate to in our union to Christ. Calvin is a little more technical in the sense of images from the scripture, right?
Yep. Yeah, that's a good observation.
Yeah, Luther is like more practical, and it's easy to understand a marriage. And that quote from Calvin is excellent.
Mm-hmm.
But it's, I'm not criticizing, you know, it's more technical. Sure.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's a little bit of an interesting insight into the emphasis that they each had in their own life and work. And they're both very helpful for us in our understanding of what it means to be united to Christ personally.
Of course, Calvin was a guy that he he thought he would meditate a lot in the doctrines, and he comes with quotes like that one.
Yeah.
Luther was a little more
earthy, down to earth.
Well, remember that they come from different backgrounds. Luther was a general in the war, and he's full of scars. Calvin was there at Switzerland, you know, in his small town of Geneva, just spending the day studying. I don't know much about the history of them, but the background is reflected in what they're explaining. But they're more or less the same thing.
Yep. Yep.
Every?
Yep.
All right.
Let's go ahead and jump back into our last and final point, which is where we move into looking at what this doctrine then means as a foundation for union with one another in the local church, being united to one another. All right, so we've had a look then at an overview of the doctrine itself. We've taken some time to go back and focus particularly on how this doctrine was developed during the time of the Reformation. You may remember that we'd spent some time looking at how it developed after the Reformation, but we don't want to take time to go into that right now. And now we want to move into this doctrine as a foundation for local church unity. And so this one just has two points then. True believers in churches, we might say true believers in true churches. We'll flesh that out a little bit more as we go through. And then what do these Christians do? These believers when they are in a local church. And that will be the bulk of the rest of our study. We'll be looking at more of the practical side, if you will, of what it means to be to have unity in the local church and to endeavor to keep that unity in the local church. So spending most of our evening with overview, and we have spent most of the study so far in more of the principles at work here. And hopefully we'll be getting into some more practical things as we move through the study. All right. So what do church members look like? True believers join true churches. True believers join true churches. So how might we define a Christian? Well, based on our study so far, we would define a Christian as one who is united to Christ. A man, woman, boy, girl, an individual united to Christ. So taking it more from that perspective of the divine perspective. But again, the great benefit of salvation brought to the sinner by faith through grace in Christ alone, this wondrous salvation, all these benefits come to the individual sinner who's trusted in Jesus Christ and then carry out in very practical ways throughout the Christian life. All right, so a believer is one who's been regenerated, one who's trusted in Christ, one who is proceeding in sanctification in the pursuit of holiness, one who's been baptized, united to a local church. And then how might we define these true churches then, these church members united to one another? Well, I would argue that one of the better ways of looking at the church is as this comes from the Nicene Creed, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, this is a theological way of looking at the church, and there are practical descriptions as well. You may have heard of them, the preaching of the word, the use of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline is another way. The three marks, if you will, of defining a true church. That's a more practical description. The one we're using for this study is a more theological description. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So what do we mean by one? Well, we mean that this unity comes from the whole. Not only is the church one, the church is holy. It is made up of church members who have been given the righteousness of Christ. They are counted as holy ones, is the term that is used in the New Testament. Saints. So one, holy, and Catholic is simply the old word for universal. So don't get tripped up on that. That doesn't mean Roman Catholic. In fact, we would say that the Roman Catholic Church is misusing this word. Catholic means that Christians are in fellowship with other Christians through creeds and confessions. That we have a universal church is what that word means, the universal church. And then finally, apostolic. That means, again, we should probably clarify that it does not mean what Rome means. Rome is an apostate church. They are no longer a true church. They no longer have a correct understanding of apostolic and what that means. It does not mean tracing down the eldership from the Apostle Peter down to the present day. No, it means holding fast to those doctrines that were taught by the apostles. And Paul speaks of that. Hold fast the deposit that I received and which I have given to you. So the church is formed through the Spirit's work and the Word. The same Holy Spirit that was at work in the apostles for the preaching of the gospel, based on the good news of Jesus Christ having died on the cross for sinners, that sinners might be saved from the wrath of a holy God, that sinners would be saved from their own sins and be brought into fellowship with God himself. This is a wondrous thing, and this is the sound doctrine that is preserved in the church. So one holy Catholic apostolic. Now, if this is true of the church as a whole, this should also be true of local churches. These local expressions, one word that I've heard for it is outposts. These are like outposts of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, these local churches. So if this is true of the local, of the universal church, the whole church, the church now and the church in heaven, then it also must be true of local churches. Local churches must be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And if they are not one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, then they are not true churches. So those who have been united to Christ unite themselves with true churches. So, one, what does this mean on the local level for the local church? We must recognize that our union with Christ defines our identity. We are not, it's no longer the things that distinguish us in the eyes of the world. It's not our age. It's not our background. It's not our preferences. It's not the things that we like to do on our day off. It's not our political leanings. Our identity is now defined by our union with Christ. And this has got to be the way that we approach church membership. As we individuals are involved in worshiping God together and growing in grace together and pursuing holiness together, that must be founded on this identity that I am united to Christ. And as I look upon you, I look upon you as united to Christ. And together we labor in the work of the gospel. So that must be our unity. We must strive together for greater godliness in living in worship. So holy, our local church must be holy. We must confess, along with the rest of the church, the one true God. We do this through associations, we do this through confessions, and we do this by having conversation with other Christians. We do this by listening to Christians who have gone before. That's why it's important to hear what Luther says and to hear what Calvin says. We are not alone, and we should not act like we are alone. So one, holy, Catholic, and then finally, apostolic. We must hold to the doctrine that was faithfully passed down to us from the apostles. If you get an opportunity this week, take a moment to go back and read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Paul speaks very passionately, if I can use that word, about this deposit that is given to him that he has held on to, that he has passed down to Timothy, and Timothy must find faithful men to pass this deposit on to them. This is how churches reproduce. They find faithful men to hold the deposit and pass it down to the next generation, the other churches that come after. This is how the kingdom of Christ spreads. This is how it advances. This is how Christ conquers. So one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. This is true of the universal church, and this is how we must express ourselves as a local church. All right, so that's what church members look like. So if this is what church members look like, then what do church members do? What are they busy about? What is the life of the church? Well, our unity, first of all, comes from the gospel. It comes from the gospel, and local churches then must display the glory of Christ. This is not something that we see with our eyes. We see it by faith, and it should be true of every church, but we display the glory of Christ. So what are the ways that we do this? Well, one of the ways that we do this is that we have elders that look out for the spiritual well-being of the church. 1 Timothy 3, they are called to this work. Ephesians chapter 4, this is an unending work until we are all reach maturity in Christ. Elders must watch out for your soul. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This is how a local church displays the glory of church. This is what local churches do. They have elders who are called to the work of the gospel. They have elders who are engaged in this work as an enduring work. And they have elders who watch out for the souls of church members. All right. Churches, local churches that bring glory to Christ. Again, what do local churches do? They have deacons. Deacons work in concert with the elders. Their work may appear to be more physical and practical in nature, but again, it's for the spiritual well-being of the local church. When we look at the passages in Acts, we look at 1 Timothy, the descriptions of these deacons and what they're doing. It is practical, it is physical, but it's for the spiritual well-being of the church. It's not divorced from the work of the eldership. It should be in concert with the work of the elders. And when this takes place, a local church brings glory to Christ. All right. What about the rest of our membership? What are they doing? Well, they care for their pastors. They encourage their elders in the preaching of the word, in the teaching of the word. They provide for his study in the word. They take care of him financially. Members are regular in attending the public proclamation of the word. I know that times we are providentially hindered. I know that at times we cannot be in the preaching of the word, but this should be the regular habit of our lives, that church members are constant, faithful, habitual in attending the public proclamation of the word. This is how a local church demonstrates unity. This is how a local church glorifies her Savior, Jesus Christ. By way of illustration, why would you starve your own body? It would be foolish to do so. It would be dangerous. It would bring all sorts of problems and issues to you if you were to starve yourself. When you're not faithful in attending the word, you're starving your soul. This causes spiritual diseases for the soul, just as it causes physical diseases for the body when we do not eat, when we fail to eat, when we starve ourselves. Well, not being under the preaching of the word causes all kinds of spiritual deformities. We don't understand sound doctrine. We don't understand how to live our lives. We develop abnormal inconsistencies. We develop errors in our spiritual walk, in our understanding of the scriptures. And then that works out in how we relate to others around us. And we don't look out for their good and love our neighbor as we ought. All right. So just an illustration of what it's like to not care for the pastors or not to be regular in the proclamation of the word. All right. So this is how the church brings glory to Christ. Come to the worship service. Be looking for how to feed your soul. Looking for how to feed your soul. Chew on it during the week. Think about it. Go back and refresh your memory. This is more important. I might ruffle some feathers here. This is more important than personal Bible study. Chew on the word. Chew on the word of God that is preached on the Lord's day. And one other thing that I would also like to emphasize is that church members, in bringing glory to Christ and demonstrating church unity must be regular in attending the prayer meetings of the church. They must be regular in attending the prayer meetings of the church. This is a vital, vital, important part of Christian living. And the life of each local church is that Christians pray together. Remember, this is a means of grace. This is the command of Christ that we gather together and seek God's face in prayer. All right, I'm going to stop the share again. We've come to the end of our third point. So let me provide everyone with the ability to unmute themselves. And then feel free to raise. Let me get to this one first before we take anything verbally. We have this from BJ. Is word and sacrament more of a Baptist confession? And word, sacrament, and discipline more of a Presbyterian confession? No, not necessarily. The only issue with that is that the way we would define sacrament can lead to some unfortunate declarations of one another not being true churches. So the Presbyterians would look at sacrament and say, you're failing to baptize your children, so therefore you're not a true church. Or we might look at their failure to baptize adults, right? So if someone was sprinkled as a child and was never actually baptized, we would say that that person was never baptized. And it would lead us down the road of saying that they're not a true church. So no, it's not a Baptist or Presbyterian thing. It just has to be defined carefully.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions, comments about point three?
I have a question. The definition of church, he says, is one Catholic and apostolic.
One holy Catholic and apostolic.
All right. When you say one, it's manifested in local churches, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So that means a person that providentially has to be in a different geographical area can join a church.
Mm-hmm.
At this other location, because there should be no difference between the true churches.
Correct.
Here, right?
Ideally, that's what should happen. And yeah. the abnormal thing is for a believer to leave a true church and not join a true church.
Yeah, but what I mean by the title of one means that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter where the local church is. Mm-hmm. It's a church. It's a true church. And there should be no difference in what the preachers preach in one church and the other. I mean, in practical senses, today we have so many congregations, you know, it's not practical, but the churches that shares the same confession of faith, usually they preach the same doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my question, is that what that is what it means by one?
Well, one means that there is a there are not many churches. There's only one church. So it's helping us and reminding us to see the church by faith. But we live in a world that has churches all over the place. And churches throughout history. We need to walk by faith and see those true churches, and God knows who his people are. There's no doubt or in reality. It's simply, as we look at things, it helps remind us that there is one church. God has his people. They are redeemed by Christ, and they will all finally be saved. Good question. Thank you. Any other questions on point three? Okay, let's go ahead and... you know what? I'm going to leave everyone unmuted. The last point here doesn't have anything on the slide, so it's simply our conclusion. Let me get through that, and then we will have time for last few questions on the whole subject. Remind everyone where we're going from here, and then we'll close in prayer. So those who are united to Christ ought to be united to one of the local expressions of his kingly rule. True Christians join true churches. That's simply the way the New Testament church is designed. It's simply the way things ought to operate. So again, value your church. Value your church. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for one another. Contribute to the work of the church. Tithe. Be present. Be faithful in attendance at the church. And I know I'm speaking to the choir, and I'm very thankful for what God has done in our church. But we need to remind ourselves of these things and to encourage one another in faithfulness. Value your connection to Christians at our church. And then also, getting back to what Brother Jose was saying, value your connections to the wider church. You are not alone. You are not alone. Think of yourself during the week as part of one another in our local church. Think of yourself during the week as part of Christ's body. Lastly, then, work toward the unity of the church. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our Bible study, our series, on this aspect. Work toward the unity of the local church. This starts in the heart. This starts in the heart of each member. It should be this doctrine should be affecting us in our thoughts, in our speech with one another, in our feelings toward one another, and in our actions toward one another. That when I look on you as a brother or sister in Christ, I see someone who is united to Christ and has all the glorious benefits of salvation, same as those that have been given to me. Finally, then, be familiar with Paul's letters and on how the church is to function, and look for ways to put those things into action in our local church. Take time to be familiar. If you can, memorize Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, where Paul takes the first part, the doctrine, and fleshes out what this looks like in the local church. Be familiar with Colossians chapter 3 and 4, where Paul speaks of forgiving one another because we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and 3 and 4, be familiar with these things. Look for ways to live them out in the life of our church. This is what we're about. This is what we're to be busy with. This is a vital part of our own individual pursuit of sanctification. This is how we help one another in the Christian walk, as in this pilgrimage as we journey to heaven together. Our union with Christ is vitally important for understanding our union with one another. And once we've grasped that connection, it helps us with our pursuit of unity in the local church. Okay. Please feel free to unmute yourself at this point. And we will, before we pray, are there any other questions on the lesson as a whole, where we're going from here, where we've been in the past?
I have another question.
Sure, go ahead.
When you say a Christian is someone who is in union with Christ, that's like the title of many things involved, right? It's like a broad brush to say the person has solved his problem with sins and things like that. You understand my question?
I think so. It is a doctrine that encompasses aspects of justification and adoption and sanctification that have ramifications all the way into heaven itself. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah. So our union to the church and the unity of the church is part of being. It falls under that title, right?
Yeah. It's a part of it. Yeah.
Okay.
BJ, can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this, that you have granted that we might assemble in this way, Father. We're grateful for the word. We're grateful for the men whom you have raised up. I pray for their continual time in the word, Father, and I pray that you would sensitize us to what is shared, that you would speak to our souls in such a way that we might walk more faithfully before you. Father, I would pray that others who probably could be here would grant that some way that that you would make known these words, Father. We're grateful that you would speak to us in this way. Father, I don't recall the pastor's name that Matt had mentioned earlier, but his wife who has that cancer. Father, we would pray for your grace for them. We know that we acknowledge your providence in all things, Father. We would acknowledge our ignorance in knowing the reason why this is the case. But we would acknowledge, Father, that you are faithful, and that even in this, Father, you can be glorified. And so in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.